In Colossians chapter 3, we'll be continuing on here with our examination of this letter of Paul to the Colossian church. He's been speaking in chapter 3 of those that have a new identity, risen with Christ, and emerging naturally from this new identity is a new way of living. It's called new life. And believers have a new perspective, they have a renewed mind, they have renewed new desires. And Paul states it mostly in negative terms in verses 5 through 10. He speaks of putting off those attitudes and speech patterns that divide the church and make vital relationships practically impossible. And then he switches to the positive side as he relates the new self and the new characteristics that the believer puts on in the image of Christ. And our fundamental identity, he says in verse 11, transcends all boundaries of religious background and ethnicity and social standing and all of those things that ordinarily would keep people apart from one another. Our new identity in Christ transcends all of that. He speaks of a life lived out in Christian practice and new relationship with Jesus and his people. Well, the focus of this next section is on virtues that foster community and identity and cohesion, said one commentator. And his concern, Paul's concern, is for unity in the local church. And it's a concern that shines brightly in verses 9 through 17. So we'll take up the reading in verse 12. So, says the apostle, his language, his speech right here would fit in modern day because I've noticed, have you noticed a lot of people that start sentences with the word so? So, this, and they go on. It's everywhere. So the Apostle Paul, he was like that, at least in this portion. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Well, in verse 12, here's the privilege of this identification in Christ Jesus. There's no more privileged group in all the world than the redeemed believer in community with other believers. What higher privilege is there than that? Well, we're cited here in the very beginning portions of verse 12 as God's chosen. Could you be more privileged than being a chosen one of God? And holy, that word simply means set apart. God set me apart from everybody else. Chose me, set me apart. Took me from here, made some distance, put me over here. Separated. Why? Because I'm beloved. Chosen, set apart, and beloved. Those are the three words in the very first portion of this verse that describe this new identity. And I can't imagine anything being any more privileged than that. It echoes Old Testament Israel, where God said these words in regard to Israel in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. He says, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. That's set apart. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of the king, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. There are those three concepts contained in that verse with Old Testament Israel. Chosen, set apart, and beloved. Well, the church is that, because all of that was leading to the church. Israel, Old Testament Israel, was the vehicle by which the Messiah came. Chosen people of God, holy and beloved, and through which, ethnically, the Lord Jesus came to earth, lived out his life and died a sacrifice. Why? To redeem people of God and bring us into common fellowship together with God and one another. So in the sense that Old Testament Israel was chosen and holy and beloved, the church is, in a greater sense, all the more. Listen to these verses. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Paul said that to the Thessalonians in his first letter. In his second letter, he said this: we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the same ideas again. To the Ephesians, Paul said he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself. Chosen, holy, loved. You know, some people have a problem with the doctrine of election, being chosen, because they get all hung up. They say, if God chose this one, then that means he didn't choose that one. You know, I don't have a problem with any of this, because the gospel is wide open for anyone to come to Christ. You don't have to wrangle about whether or not you're chosen. If you come, you were. If you stay away, you weren't. Where's the problem in that? It's a glory. And when you lay hold of the doctrines of grace, you marvel and you rejoice. You don't get all worked up because somebody else wasn't chosen. It's the mercy of God that any of us are, that anyone makes it to heaven. But yet we're told heaven is populated with undeserving sinners because of the mercy and the open-handedness and the willingness of God to forgive all that come to him. Contrast in this very letter in chapter 1 and verse 21, where Paul tells the Colossians, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Once we were that, but now we're this. No longer alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That's the man without God. That's the woman living life for herself. That was all of us before the gospel came in any power to convert us. So we're talking about a new identity and a new life, risen with Christ Jesus, privileged on such a high level. Everything God does is motivated by love for me. Well, Paul says, Continuing on in verse 12, in light of this, chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and so on. Put on. Here's the clothing imagery again. It's like getting up and putting this piece of clothing on. Put it on. And all of these, if you recognize, are the attributes of Christ himself. In fact, Paul to the Romans said, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. The Lord Jesus shines forth in all of these attributes. The first one is compassionate, a heart of compassion. It's literally tenderheartedness, and it's the reaction of pity. It's a feeling of sorrow and sympathy caused by the suffering of others. And it's a marvelous attribute and a distinctive attribute. The Christian is a compassionate person because his master was that. Jesus multiplied instances of his compassion in the gospel accounts of his life. So a compassionate heart, it's a Christ-like attribute. Kindness, defined as gracious acts, undeserved acts. Kindness. We all know what kindness is. Kindness is outrageous bringing soup over unannounced for my sick wife and my sick father, setting it on the door, ringing the doorbell. I mean, that's kindness. We know what that is. Christ was that way. God is that way. We're here because of the kindness of God today. Otherwise, we'd be out doing any number of things. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, Paul asks the Romans, and his forbearance and his patience, not knowing it's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. It's not the wrath of God that leads you to repentance, it's his kindness. Once you realize you're under the wrath of God as a sinner and what the end of your life will be like when your fleeting life is over, and you see the kindness of God offering to you eternal life in Christ Jesus, that's what makes you want to repent and have a relationship with this loving God. Titus 3 and verse 4, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. So we're exhorted here by Paul to put on kindness, and that kindness is displayed by God. In fact, it's a fruit of the Spirit, kindness is. That means it is a produce. That's what fruit is. Apples produced from an apple tree. The Holy Spirit within my life produces naturally kindness, as well as a multitude of others being under his influence. Then Paul says, humility. Now, the Romans despised humility. There was no such thing as a humble emperor or a humble general in the army. That humility was viewed as a weakness. It was a negative that indicated cowardice or something like that. But here, how frequently that which is good is contrasted with that which is negative. Humility is displayed in Christ's life and is good for us believers as well. Christ humbled himself in coming to earth to die on a cross. And meekness and gentleness. Jesus said, I'm gentle and humble in heart. You'll find rest to your soul. So you see, my point is there's five attributes here, five characteristics, and they're all represented and displayed in their fullest sense in the life of Jesus Christ, contained in the Gospels. Paul talks to the Corinthians and speaks of the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And then patience. Well, what is patience? Patience is not particularly waiting your turn in line patiently rather than cutting in front of everybody. Patience is waiting your turn in line at the store while the old lady in front of you gets out all the pictures of her grandkids to show to the cashier, and you've got somewhere to be. Patience is in relation to other people, not just in waiting your turn. It's forbearance toward others. It's the ability to hold one's feeling in restraint or bear up under the oversights and wrongs afflicted by others without retaliating. It's to not be easily offended, remembering God's patience toward sinful people. You know, when I become impatient, that's really all I have to do is start to think again, be reminded again of how patient God is with me. And that verse in Romans 2 again, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? If you're here today and you're not a believer, it's because of the patience of God that you're still alive and that you're not in hell. His kindness, forbearance, and patience. Peter said, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Paul acknowledged to Timothy, I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. So Paul says, I'm an example of the patience of God, and that's what we're here even today proclaiming, the patience of Christ Jesus. You know that verse there in Thessalonians 5, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. At the end, he puts an umbrella over it. Be patient with everyone. So here are people that in that verse are described as unruly, faint-hearted, and weak. Now, it's easy to become impatient with all of those categories as we relate to one another. But be patient with everyone. You can't do that except by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that the Lord keeps us unified at all as a group. When you look at how diverse we are and all of our different personalities and all of our different backgrounds, plenty of faint-heartedness, plenty of weakness, sometimes unruliness. It's amazing that I'm not always trying to put out fires and keep people together. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. So these five attributes, they're universally marvelous. I mean, who can argue against these? Even the world couldn't argue against these five things. They're things that we put on, that is, they are and they ought to be outwardly observable. You ought to be able to look at someone and say, man, that guy was really patient. That sister was really patient there in that circumstance. I need to be more like that. They're outwardly observable. Here's this act of kindness or this gentle response. Things you put on. Someone said things that we put on are meant to be our daily wear and not only our Sunday clothes. These attributes. These things are readily accessible in our spirit. And by that I mean, I can be kind, patient, tender-hearted at that very moment if I'm walking in the Spirit. I don't have to go home and pray and fast that I would be that way. The Spirit living within me would produce that. They're distinctive attributes. Stark contrast to what is typically seen in the world around us. We pray frequently that we would be bright and shining lights. And oftentimes it's in the context of sharing the gospel with someone in the way of evangelism. These things, a life lived with these five attributes right here in the world, makes you a bright and shining light. Christians are cities that are set on the hill. They can't be hidden. If you're walking in the Spirit, these things are produced and they contrast you with your coworker or your neighbor or someone else who is not kind, who's not gentle or patient or forbearing or, as the list goes on, compassionate. They set the Christian apart because they make us more like our Master. Jesus was this way, and he lives out his life in his redeemed ones. So here are the attributes in verse 12. The action in verse 13. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Here's forbearance and forgiveness. They're the natural outflow of these five attributes in the context of the unity of the church, which is what Paul is concerned about and focused on all the way through verse 17. The unity of the church here. Forbearance, forgiveness. You don't forbear, you don't forgive, there is no unity. So we have a close connection. The actions of verse 13, the attitudes of verse 12. It's the natural outworking of those things. He says bearing with, that's forbearance. Bearing, forbearance, bearing with. Someone I read had this quote, "How greatly we ourselves need forbearance. If we do not give it, we all want it. I suppose we all irritate and alienate other people 1,000 times more often than we ever realize. If other people are doing so to us, it's but reasonable to think that we're doing so to them. Never a sun sets, but a man feels how easily he might have been misjudged that day. Never a morning breaks, but a man knows that he will make demands on the forbearance of the world." There's reality in that. If I have to forbear because I see so many reasons to have to put up with folks, turn it around, and I should think, you know, maybe they're thinking the same thing about me. The forbearance of God is a perpetual wonder. There's no forbearance like that of the forbearance of our Heavenly Father. And then forgiveness. He says, as the Lord has forgiven you. And that's echoed everywhere in the Old Testament. "I will not remember your sins," he says in Isaiah. He says, "You've cast all my sins behind your back." He says in Jeremiah 31, "They shall all know me from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." Forgiveness. So also must you. It's an imperative. Forgive. Jesus said, when you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who's in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Which brings me to that phrase, if anyone has a complaint against another. It's the only place in all the New Testament where this word translated in the NAS, complaint, is used, and it refers to a cause for grievance a complaint, a reproach, or blame. The King James translates it quarrel, if anyone has a quarrel with anyone else. Paul recognizes that in a body of believers, there'll be occasions where one has a complaint or a grievance against another. It's bound to happen. What is the response? Forbear, forgive. Proverbs 19:11, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. Forbearance. Think of unforgiveness, and what results with prolonged unforgiveness is bitterness. Think of it. It blocks fellowship with the Father when you're unforgiving. It grieves the Holy Spirit. It mars the image of Christ in the believer. Here he is exhorted to be forgiving like his master. It hinders prayer. Jesus said, if you stand praying, forgive. It undermines unity in the church. That is, it fragments it, divides it. We lose the smile of God in our life. We give the enemy a foothold. Unforgiveness and bitterness is like the crack in the big log on log splitting day. You take the wedge, you find the crack. You stick the point of the wedge in there, come down with the full force of the sledgehammer, and a big, huge log that would take two strong men to pick up, by the time you do that a few times, you've got pieces small enough that a child could stack it. That's what the devil does. Bitterness and unforgiveness and lack of forbearance and those kinds of things. That's what he does to the unity of the church. He finds that crack and puts the wedge in there and splits it all to pieces. Douglas Moo, one of the commentators that I read, says this: the demand in these verses acknowledges that every Christian fellowship is made up of all kinds of people, and that we will accordingly sometimes find ourselves in close fellowship with people that are very different than we are. For the sake of maintaining community, we will sometimes have to put up with people. Put up with people. I've had some come to me in the past in seasons of turmoil and controversy with the problem, so-and-so did this, so-and-so said that. My response invariably, first, default, is, well, okay, I admit that's offensive. Can you overlook it? I advocate forbearance. Can you overlook it? If you can, it's to your glory. Forgive it, move on, let it go. How much that promotes unity. Be like Jesus that way. In Matthew 17 and verse 17, you know what he said? How long shall I put up with you? He puts up with people. He puts up with me. I came across this quote from Henry Ward Beecher. And I want to use it here because it fits perfectly. He says, every man should have a fair-sized cemetery in which to bury the faults of his friends. I got a big cemetery. Isn't that a delightful way to look at it? Here's the fault, and I bury it. Well, verse 14, above all, that's got to be the highest emphasis there. What's above that? Above all, it's highly important, literally, upon all these things. It says he talks about love as if love was the capstone of this moral edifice. You know, a capstone, a keystone in an arch. You can have an arch architecturally built up like this, and at the very top is a keystone, wedge-shaped or whatever. If that keystone comes out of there, the whole thing comes down. Above all, put on love. This clothing imagery again. Beyond all these things, above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. It's like it's the outer garment. It's like it's the belt that gets cinched up and on all these other things that we've just put on. It binds. It's the perfect bond of unity. The Greek lexicon says that which binds together, a band, a bond, a bundle. Love is that. Paul used the same idea in chapter 2 of this very letter in verse 19 when he was talking about the ligaments by which the members of a body, the human body, are united together. That's the same idea. They're held together by ligaments. The bond. MacArthur says, love is the most important moral quality in the believer's life, for it is the very glue that produces unity in the church. Believers will never enjoy mutual fellowship through compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, or patience, and they will not bear with each other or forgive each other unless they love one another. And that's got to be true. You're not going to put up with someone if you don't love them. You're not going to be forgiving if you don't love them. If we don't love one another, we can't keep the church together. There's always fighting here or there, or some skirmish, or some, like I said, a crack that the enemy rejoices to find and divide. And even these five glorious attributes contained in verse 12, we won't be able to accomplish them apart from this perfect bond of love. He calls it the perfect bond, the perfect glue. One time Ange had a car and the headliner was falling down from it. Some of you might have had that happen in the past. And I discovered from YouTube how to fix this thing, this headliner. And I also discovered that the company that Anand works for makes an adhesive called headliner adhesive. And it's the perfect bond. In fitting with the text here, I took the headliner out, sprayed that stuff on, bought a new headliner, put it on there. When I got done, it looked like new. It was the perfect bond. When I was living my career out, working out my career as an electrician, I had to do some welding from time to time, brackets up on the steel or whatever. There was always just the right welding rod to use for the circumstance, considering the two dissimilar metals. A perfect bond. And whenever the weld is completed, structurally, they tell me the weld is stronger than either of the two pieces. The weld itself is. That kind of fits right here. Here's love. It's the perfect bond for dissimilar metals. And when I look out on the congregation, there's dissimilar metals everywhere. So only love holds those together. I'll be the sagging headliner. Love can be the perfect adhesive. Puts me back together and holds me up. Well, our text finishes with these words. It's the perfect bond of unity. Another version says perfect harmony, uses the words perfect harmony. In the conversation about unity, that word harmony is marvelous. It's the opposite of discord. Some of you that have the musical backgrounds and all, think of a symphony or think of a choir. Perfect harmony, it sounds so good, it's so pleasant, it's so enjoyable, makes you want to turn the volume up. Perfect harmony, symphony, sounds that go together. Paul is saying love is that in the congregation. Peter says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And the parallels that we've been seeing in Ephesians so frequently, chapter 4 and verse 2, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So may the Lord help us in regard to unity. You know, seasons of unity in the church are so pleasant and enjoyable. They make it such a joy to be a pastor, seasons of unity where everybody's getting along, and just the opposite, seasons of strife and controversy, those make for sleepless nights and anxiety and difficulty, drudgery, hardship. So may the Lord help us with this perfect bond of unity, love, to bear with one another, forgive one another when complaints arise and so on, and imitate our Lord and Savior, who had all of these attributes so gloriously on display in his life. And in all of that, we will live a choice and privileged life, being a child of God, chosen, separated, and beloved. Well, amen.